You know, the nice thing about seeing this testimony is it tells us all that this is something we can do. We can just be available to plant God's truth in the lives of people who just casually strike up a conversation with us. Could be at work, could be a relative, could be a next-door neighbor. You're not in charge of converting them. We've said that before. You're in charge of planting the seed. Conversion is God's part. And the Gideons, tens of thousands of businessmen who distribute the Bibles at their own expense. They buy all these cases, but they're glad for your contributions because that buys even more of them. So we support the Gideons. So if you want to sometime or other on an envelope, designate a little bit more for Gideons or give Mason your donation, he'll make sure that more Bibles are purchased. And many times people who commit suicide do go to a motel someplace, and motels would be one of the main places to put those and distribute them at schools where they need them. And you notice on there, he wasn't sure if that was God speaking that first time on one occasion. I want to speak today on the topic, how would you know when God speaks to you? Now, that's important. I was going to go a whole different direction with this, Samson and jump into the story because it's fascinating. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought this is something that we need to make sure that we cover. I apologize that some of it's going to be a little bit heavy. I'm so much more comfortable in a classroom. If I had my way, every service would be somebody teaching, preaching, but available for people just to raise their hand and ask a question. I tell you, that's the way to teach. I have a great thrill in teaching, but this one-way preaching, it has seriously some limitations. Let me convey to you what I think the Lord would have us to know. We've already covered the idea that Judges is a picture of a culture in crisis. So many parallels with back then and today. I mean, we're talking about 30-some centuries difference in time, but human nature doesn't change. And if you leave God and His Word out of your life and out of the life of society, we just plunge deeper and deeper into darkness. And we're seeing that, we're reaping that after at least one generation where God has been basically ousted from the school. He's not limited by doors. He can still speak to people. But the point is, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the person who speaks to that person has to be sent, has to be reminded when God taps on his shoulders, here's a chance for you. We've all had an instance like Daryl did, where he walked away from that circumstance and said, boy, I missed a golden opportunity there. But then the Lord said, your heart's in the right place. I'll give you another chance, even if you have to buy the wrong lumber. I mean, at least God is concerned about people. Wouldn't you agree? So we now come down to Samson, and all of these people were called by God for a specific reason. Sometimes we get the idea, hey, they're special people, they're heroes, but they weren't. They weren't heroes until God called them and until they responded to the call of God because God wasn't looking for the best. Why does God speak? Well, we could take some answers here. All of us would come pretty close to the bullseye why God speaks to us. Actually, there are four things I should have put up there. Occurred to me as I'm driving here this morning. But let me remind you of those in just a minute. We've seen this before in another format. It all starts with God who has a vision. Now, God's vision was not plan B after Adam and Eve fell. In the most wicked time that human history will ever see, Revelation 13, I think around verse 10, under the coming world ruler, it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew he would have to provide a redemption for sin before Adam ever fell. But he was willing to do that because he wanted to accomplish something that was really great. So he drops a little tidbit to Adam after the fall. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. If you would ask Adam, what did God mean by that? Adam would have said, don't have a clue. And then God added a little bit more and a little bit more, precept upon precept. So by the time you get to New Testament times, if they studied the scriptures, they would have a pretty good idea of the way that God would provide redemption, especially from Isaiah 53. So what is God's vision? Well, I'll just leave that up there. It centers around redemption and restoration. When you look at all of human history, especially that recorded in the scripture, all of us would say God wants to redeem his own creation. He wants to redeem people and he wants to restore creation to its original blessing. Until that time, everything is subjected to a curse and barrenness. And we see that. So when people ask, why is there wickedness in the world? Why is there are all these bad things that happen to people? Why doesn't God do something? Well, God did everything he could, short of compromising his own holiness, but his love never stopped. So he had to devise a plan that would be a fulfillment of his love and compassion and mercy, but still within the guidelines of what he could do within his own justice. Now, as you and I look at that, I think there are four things we need to understand. Something that's unique about God that we Christians will teach. First of all, he is a God who sympathizes. Now, sometimes we get the idea that the God of the Old Testament is painted with a different brush than the God of the New Testament. That is not true. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll find all kinds of places where God would be perfectly within his judicial rights to kill people, take their lives, and yet he elected to respond to Moses' intercession and the intercession of other people. He is a God who sympathizes. He's a God who loves. Now, when you look at the book of Judges, it's a pretty sad picture, isn't it? But one of the things I did not mention from chapter 10 of Judges is before the call of Gideon. It says in Judges 10:15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now notice this phrase, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Is that a God who's out for blood? That's a God who sympathizes. You parents, have you ever suffered with your kids? You couldn't step into that situation and have their hurts and their wounds and their injuries and all of those things transfer to you so that they could just go ahead and have a kind of a free lifestyle. No, no, no. You just had to hurt with them. And our God is different than any other God. You look, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Quran, doesn't matter whether you're talking about other religious books in the world, the gods that they paint are gods of capriciousness. Gods who just are arbitrary. Gods who just will snuff you out just because you're not toeing the line. Our God is not like that. Our God is a God who sympathizes. Secondly, our God is a God who seeks. Well, we all know that story of the Good Shepherd. But you know, a shepherd who goes after the sheep, especially if he's omniscient, he knows where the sheep is. All he has to do is go out and herd them in. But the point of the Good Shepherd is he continues looking even when it's icy rain. Even when he slips on rocks and cuts himself. Our God seeks. But he does that as sacrifice. So the third thing is, we have a God who sacrifices. Now, where else in any religion of the world do you have a God who does it all for his people? Most religions of the world say, this is what your God demands of you in order to be approved. But to have the God that they worship step down from his own honor and glory and walk away from that because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The book of Hebrews. Philippians chapter 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death. He's a God who sacrifices. He's the one who paid the price. And finally, he's a God who saves. And what God has in his vision is to redeem. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to redeem people. And he could bring that message by angels, but he has chosen to send that message through his people. And that's you and me. So when we look at these heroes in the book of Judges, keep in mind that all accounts aren't settled in October. We don't see the impact that you and I may have, and we think it's not much. But I tell you, when you get to heaven and the Lord says, by the way, you remember that little time where you just sowed some seed here and there? By the way, look over there. There are 12, 14, 15 people who came to the Lord because of what you said to one person. Mason, how many people does one Gideon Bible touch? I've forgotten. 16, was it? Do you remember?
No. It says that room 7 years can reach 2,300 people.
2,300 people. One Bible that circulates around, and God's word will not return void. It will accomplish that which he pleases. So when you drop the seed of God's word into somebody's heart and trust that somebody else will come along and water, and somebody else may have to overseed it, and then somebody else comes along and water, and finally there's a harvest, and Paul says at the last chapter of Philippians, what I do and what I accomplish will redound to, or you'll get credit for it, will redound to your glory. So you and I have the ministry. So we sit in our cloistered pews here, and we send some money to missionaries, and sometimes we have blind spot that you and I can be doing something. I'm not saying you have to walk on the sidewalks with a sandwich board saying the end of the world is near. Now, you'll have more impact if you drop the truth into the life of someone that you built a bridge to. It's hard to talk to people going cold turkey door to door. So much resistance for privacy and all those things. But if you work with somebody or for somebody, if you have a next door neighbor, they may be attracted to what you have to offer just because of the kind of person you are. And sometimes they may simply say, by the way, I've been meaning to ask you, I think you might know, you're a good church going person, aren't you? And then they hit you with a whammy of a question that everybody has, the problem of evil, how to deal with a wayward teenage son or daughter. I mean, you don't know. But just understand that if there's an answer that they need, God is perfectly capable of supplying that through you, and sometimes it's nothing you could have thought up in advance. So he is a God who is a God of vision. In order to accomplish that purpose, there are all these little tasks throughout the world. Day by day, there are all these little things that God wants accomplished. So God then backs up and says, okay, I'm going to call somebody who will be my servant, and then that servant, to get from here to here, I will have them do some things that are really odd. I will have them work things out in a very strange way. In fact, I'm going to choose some really unlikely people to get my work done. People that you and I would not choose. We were talking about that, Daryl was, in John chapter 3. Because all men are alike, at the top, at the bottom, wherever they are. People are alike. They have the same basic spiritual need. So when he calls you, he may not have you do like some of the prophets of the Old Testament who had to wander around the streets in their skivvies as they preach the gospel. You see, it says naked. That's not naked. They had loincloths and stuff like that. But it was a picture of the people that you have been stripped bare of any protection, of any righteousness that you need. And there are consequences. Oh, God wants to meet the needs of people. What about the way that God speaks? Well, as I looked at that, there will be a quiz. Don't even try to read it. If you want this, I'll be glad to run some copies and make it, but at the price of color copies. I just didn't want to distribute them out. So don't bother reading it. I love to do the research and then come up with something that at a glance I can see what's happening. It's a great memory peg. So as I look at the way that God spoke throughout the Old Testament, sometimes he talked to people directly. Moses, Abraham, they were a friend of God, and God spoke to them directly. Sometimes he spoke in dreams and visions with Jacob and the ladder and Solomon. And Solomon started out great because God spoke to him and said, what would you like me to give you? And Solomon asked for wisdom. He started right, but he got it really wrong later. Direct writing. Sometimes it was right on stone, as the Ten Commandments were. Sometimes he would say to a person, sometimes even Jeremiah, who wrote the scriptures, would write dictating to Baruch, his scribe. But anyway, God wanted it written down because it had a message that other people needed. Sometimes, often he spoke through the prophets. 2,600 times it says that the thus says the Lord. That's not counting the times it says, and the word came unto saying. God is interested in speaking to people. He's got a message they need. Miracles, parting the Red Sea, just all kinds of unusual things that happen, feeding with manna. God wanted them to understand that he's a God who cares. And there are times where it says, my name is Jehovah Rapha because I heal. My name is El Shaddai because I'm the God who nourishes. Jehovah Jireh because I'm the God who provides. So his names reveal a lot about God, but they reveal a lot about what God wants to do in the lives of those who are surrendered to him. And then there were types, the brazen serpent. Boy, what did that teach? They may not have understood it until John chapter 3 when the Lord explained it to Nicodemus. And then when you and I go back to Numbers and read that, oh, what a powerful message that God was trying to build. So he simply said, I'll give you a picture prophecy. And I'm not going to explain everything now, but as we go along, I'll give you more details so you can understand. Look at all the times he spoke through angels. Think of the theophanies where he appeared to people in the appearance of a human form to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Look at the angel of the Lord. Well, that's what we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. But, let's see, 24 appearances, that's right, in the Old Testament. I think it's, used 56 times, but 24 appearances, the angel of the Lord. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came when he was born in a manger. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the dynamic part of that is you've got a God who sympathizes, a God who seeks, a God who just wants to do everything, but he realizes that we don't always get the full picture. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and we see him working himself to a frazzle, healing the needs of people. On one occasion, his mother and his stepbrothers tried to drag him out of a crowd, and it says he's beside himself. I can hear my mom. Babe, you're going to ruin your health sitting up that time of night. But I love to sit up 1:30, 2 o'clock. That's a time I could read. There wasn't anything else to do. But mothers are like that. So they saw him, an adult, who was just working himself to a frazzle, just meeting the needs of people. And they said, we're going to have to protect him from himself. So they tried to bring him out of the crowd. There were times he just had to almost drag himself off so he could rest someplace, rest a while. He even said his disciples to that. But when I see the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he is the exact image of his Father, I have a picture of what God is like I never would have had otherwise. God, who at various times and sundry ways did speak unto us by the prophets, has in the latter days spoken to us by the Son, and he is the express image of God. So Christ could say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Don't ever have an image of the Father that isn't in harmony with a picture of the Son. Mm-hmm. And if you look at him and his compassion, The only time you find him getting mad at people is when he has to look at religious leaders who are leading people astray and jeopardizing their eternal destiny. Then he lashes out at them. Matthew 23 is a great example of that. But the incarnation, and by the way, most of these in the Old Testament continue into New Testament times. I just didn't have room to put them all there. But if you read the book of Acts and others, you'll see most of the time this happens, except the angel of the Lord. You won't find him there. Because when you look at the ministry of Christ in the New Testament, we see here that he is doing the work of the Father. He is thoroughly showing what God is like, his attributes. He is speaking the words of God. He is doing the works of God. My Father has worked up until this point hitherto, and I am working, but I'm doing the work of the Father. I mean, look, you look at those couple words and you don't realize what all is in that. That he is the full and authoritative communicator of God. That's why he was sent. And if you look up these verses there, you'll find that he can speak authoritatively because he has the voice from above to communicate what he knows, firsthand knowledge, at the throne of God in the heavenly places. And that's emphasized all the way through here. John chapter 5 really summarizes a lot of things. Boy, that's a fascinating passage. He says, the Father has power, I have power. The Father is omniscient, I'm omniscient. The Father has life-giving ability, so do I. He has judicial authority to judge, so do I. He has honor and glory, so do I. He has the ability to resurrect those who are dead, so do I. He has self-existence within himself, so do I, because he is God in the flesh. What was he doing in the Old Testament? He is pictured as the messenger of God, the word angelos for angels, or malik, which is Hebrew for angels. It simply means messenger. They chose the word logos, which to us Gentiles, it doesn't really tell us a lot in John chapter 1. It says he was the word. He is the full and authoritative communicator of God. So, what was he doing in Old Testament times? I mean, he wasn't sitting around someplace twiddling his thumbs waiting for the big act of the New Testament. He is the same Christ in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. It's just that he assumed human form here. What happened in the Old Testament? As God who is spirit, he did not have an incarnation in the Old Testament. Some people, by the way, teach that when it comes to Melchizedek. That just is not taught in the scriptures. But he could assume human form. We call that a theophany, when God assumes a human form to accommodate himself to man. No man has seen God at any time. That means God in his blazing glory would kill people if they saw him. So he eclipses that in a human form. And some of those things in the Old Testament are great. If it's God appearing, Genesis 18, three people appearing to Abraham, all viewed as God, all speaking as God, we call it a theophany. If you can narrow down that this is specifically the second member of the Godhead, we call that a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. So some of these theophanies will cover him, but the angel of the Lord is the name that was used of him, the messenger of God in the Old Testament. He was a messenger of God then. He's a messenger of God now. So as you and I look at that, every instance that I found, the angel of the Lord is identified with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we got a late start, so let me just give you one or two instances. In a way, this seems to be academic, but I hope you really capture what's said here, that God is interested in his word being given to human beings. To the extent that even though Christ came to die upon the cross, ultimately, up until that time, John 17, 5, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. You gave me the word, and I have given that to them. He was to declare the message. But in the Old Testament, first time the angel of the Lord appears is with Hagar. Talking about the compassion of God. Here's a servant who gets kicked out of the house because of Sarah's jealousy. No place to go. So she's out in the desert areas. Well, by human standards, who would have paid any attention? But God took compassion on that woman. And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, go return back to the house. And I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they can't be counted multitude. And said to her, you're with child, you'll bear a son, because I've heard your affliction. You're going to call his name Ishmael. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man's hand against him. Well, you look at what happens over in that northwestern Arabian Peninsula. It's pretty much characteristic of a lot of the nomadic people. But the point is, God is saying to her, I understand, and I'm going to bring about something that's really good. Not all Arabs, by the way, are anti-Semitic. Some of them are descendants of Abraham. Then she called, notice this, the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Now, this is not her saying to him, well, Lord, I think I'll call this place. I'm seen by the one who sees me. And she said, imagine that. He took notice of me. He's a God who cares. But the angel of the Lord who speaks to her is identified clearly as the Lord who spoke to her. When the angel appeared to Jacob, this is not the latter scene, this is when he's returning back to meet his brother, thinking he's probably going to kill him, so he lines up all his wives and children way back, exposing the flocks and the servants, all that first, so that if Ishmael wanted to kill him, he would have a chance to flee with his home. But the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, he said. And notice there, he's overriding Laban's chiseling ways, who's tried to defraud Jacob. But the angel of the Lord who spoke to him said, I am the God of Bethel. Because that's the way God appeared in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord. With Israel, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to this land. It was the angel who spoke to this. And if you go back and check those quotes, they are attributed to God. And then finally, Moses, when he's called, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in fire in the midst of the bush. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside out of curiosity, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, I am the God of your father. He, the angel of the Lord, was a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ as a theophany. Now, when you and I look, we've got about 2 minutes, at what the Bible says, I hope you memorize. I think it's David's, one of his favorites. It's been my favorite probably for a lot of years. Encouraging, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now that's the best we have to offer, isn't it? You can't come up with any other solution that mankind can formulate if it's not in his mind, in his might, or in his money. So God says, no, count those as useless to fully understand my purpose, the three M's I call them, the three M's of the best of all human resources. Well, what does God say? Continue in the next verse. But let him who glories or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. Notice that word, loving kindness. It's not just judgment. Loving kindness. Loving kindness comes first. He would prefer to give loving kindness, but if that's spurned, then only judgment awaits. And righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. You go to the New Testament, you'll find that he says to the Corinthians, Paul does, brothers, think about your own calling. When you think about it, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things. In fact, notice that. Isn't that a great play on words? He chooses things that don't exist so he can nullify things that do exist. He can call things into existence. things that are not even there if he needs to, just to mystify the world so that no one may boast before him. So we come to this passage, which we'll start next week, Manoah's wife. Unlikely. Unlikely. There is this stigma of barrenness. Women in the Old Testament who basically were told by everybody, God's hand of blessing is upon you if you have a family. And imagine that. Did you know that there were at least seven of these in the Old Testament who were barren? People like Hannah who cried out in agony to God to give her a son. People like Rachel who looked at her husband and said, give me children or I die. And he simply responds, who am I? Am I God that I can do that? God speaks to Abraham in his old age. And in Genesis 17, I think it is, it says that Abraham laughed and said, is it possible that an old man like me? Well, the interesting thing is God doesn't scold Abraham. It's just an incredulous laugh. Can that really happen? But the next chapter, when Sarah's listening from the tent flaps, I shouldn't say typical woman, should I? She's trying to figure out what God, this servant, this messenger of God, is saying to her husband, Abraham. It's not Isaac. He's, 13 years old at that point. But you're going to have a descendant from your own body through Sarah. And then Sarah laughs. But now God picks up on this and says to Sarah, why'd you laugh? Being a typical human, she says, I didn't laugh. I've got to get a meal on. And the Lord said, you did laugh. Well, she did. But it was an unbelievable thing that she was hearing at 89 years of age. Could it happen? And I think God has a sense of humor there. But then when he says, hey, when the child's born, his name will be Isaac, Yitzhak. His name will be Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter rejoicing that she had a son, but also a reminder to her that when God spoke, she should have listened. We'll come back to that and the angel of the Lord a little bit later. But when God speaks to you and me, you say, well, he wouldn't do that today because we use this fancy, the canon's closed. He's no longer writing scripture. You know, let's face it. Sometimes our church and individual believers are somewhat immobilized because we think that God doesn't speak anymore. Look at the ways he spoke in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying you look for visions and dreams and all that stuff, but there are times where God impresses upon you that this is something I want you to do. I want you to take care of that. It may not be an audible voice, but you know it's the conviction of God's Spirit who impresses that upon you. So the final one thing I want to call to your attention. When Isaiah heard and saw a vision of God, Isaiah 6, you can read that. But in the presence of God, he had to simply fall down and say, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When God speaks, what's a proper response? Worship. Worship. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Work for Samuel. It should work for us. I don't know how he's going to speak to you. I don't know how he's going to tap you on the shoulder and put a burden on you to do something. That's what we call a burden, a calling. But then after he is in the stance of worship, the Lord says, I've got a message to get out, and who will go for us? Isaiah says to the Lord, Lord, here am I. Send me. 66 books of the Bible Isaiah wrote. And maybe because in the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision of God that says, will you send forth my message? And he simply says compliantly and obediently, I'll do it. I'll do it. Will you make that your prayer to God? Lord, you create the opportunities. I don't feel up to the task. As the world is concerned, I'm kind of a nobody. I don't have the training. I don't have this. I don't have that. But the Lord simply says, I don't need anything that you've got. Did you realize that? He just wants it. Acts chapter 17, God doesn't need your temples. He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands as if he needed anything. No, God never needed anything, but God compassionately longs for a relationship with people. And you and I can be a messenger to simply say to people, God wants you in his family. And as you receive him, he will give you the authority to be called a son or daughter of God. Someone did that for you, and what a privilege it would be if you do that for just one other person. One other person. And if you're faithful in that, maybe another person. But wouldn't it be worth it all just to drop God's seed into the life of somebody and realize that in the last, 10 years of our life, 20 years of life, 30 years of our life, we were God's instrument in bringing somebody to a saving faith at the cross of Christ. What a great goal to have. I hope it's your goal. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your word, which shows that you are a compassionate God, a God who was willing to seek us, a God who indeed who was willing to sacrifice in order to save us. And we bow in reverence as we look at your word and see that you've called us to be saints. You've called us to be sons and daughters, and you've called us to be servants because a great task to do. And out of love for you, we pray that we might do it joyfully and expectantly look for opportunities that most likely are already coming our way each day, but somehow or other we're busy. Perhaps we overlook them. But if our eyes are open with your eyes and our hearts are open with your heart, we will look out and see the need of people, and we greatly desire to be a part of their redemption. Thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.